I mentioned earlier that one of the functions of the American Council is providing information for Bible-believing Christians and churches that they might be aware of some of the things that are happening in the ecumenical world, the world of infidelity. Dr. Ralph Colas has been a leader in the American Council for decades, and his leadership is something the Council will be indebted to for as long as it stands. And one of his many functions in laboring with the Council as the Executive Secretary is traveling with press credentials to significant meetings of religious organizations in order to observe and analyze and report to our constituents and to anyone else who is interested in knowing exactly what is going on in those circles of Bible denial, disobedience. In other words, it's a matter of sizing up the enemy to some extent. Dr. Colas has recently been in Brazil to the meeting of the World Council of Churches. He has prepared a written report which will be distributed to you, and he's going to come at this time to share with us a report of his observation of the meeting there of the World Council of Churches.
Two years ago, I was in Barcelona, Spain, at the Parliament of the World Religions. There I saw great evidence of anti-Americanism as young people went around with two words emblazoned on their t-shirts, on the front and on the back. The two words were, "Kill Bush." You sort of expect that maybe in some places like that, but there was not quite the same, but nearly the same. Anti-Americanism, anti our president, down in Porto Alegre, Brazil, at the assembly of the World Council of Churches. One of the speakers said that when George Bush prays, God covers his ears. The assembly is the supreme legislative body of the World Council that meets every 7 years. It began in 1948 in Amsterdam and then moved from there to Evanston, Illinois, New Delhi, Uppsala, Nairobi, Vancouver, Canberra, and Harare, Zimbabwe, Africa, for the 8th assembly. I was present for that and observed what took place there as the World Council gathered in Harare. This time they went down to South America for the very first time under the theme, God in Your Grace, Transform the World. As Dr. McKnight mentioned, there were no other fundamentalists that I saw there at all, especially in the press. The only one that would sort of fit into the evangelical camp was Dr. Parker Williamson, who writes for the Presbyterian Layman's publication. And I talked to him a little bit, and he is stepping aside from some of it, but he has remained, as far as I know, within a denomination that is still in the National and the World Council of Churches. One thing that the 4 million evangelicals fail to understand, who still stay in those denominations, is that the Scripture tells us we're to purge out the leaven. And when you can't do that, you come out. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "As soon as I saw, or thought I saw, that error had become firmly established, I did not deliberate, but quitted," that's his word, "the Baptist Union at once. Since then, my counsel has always been, come out from among them." The Ninth Assembly of the World Council of Churches had about 5,000 people present. However, the 5,000 don't get to vote. Only about 728 were allowed to vote, had the voting privileges. It is really pathetic to watch the way that some people bow down, actually, almost like worshiping some of these religious leaders. Part of the purpose of why they kneel is that they might kiss the ring and the hand of the individual. It is obvious that these are the ones who are pushed forward and given every opportunity in speaking assignments. There were a number of Pentecostal and evangelical that were there. I talked to, in private conversation, to Dr. Tunikoff, who is head of the assembly, or rather it is the World Evangelical Alliance, is the proper name. And I mentioned to him that I noticed that there was not a prominent place given to him in that assembly. He acknowledged that was true. And I should say in passing, in actuality, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics have more members in South America than the World Council of Churches does. And one of the World Council leaders said that in Rio de Janeiro, a charismatic Pentecostal church is begun every week. Well, the leader of the World Evangelical Association admitted that they came out short as far as speaking assignments. But he said, we want to be active with the World Council, our purpose to eradicate poverty around the world. Could I underline that the National Association of Evangelicals is a part of that body of the World Evangelical Alliance, and their goal to eradicate poverty, so they do it together. One of the workshops was dedicated to an unusual name that I had not heard before, Umbanda. But that is a spiritist religion, and it featured the channeling of messages from spirits. Another workshop, the leader from the Philippines said, any sexual act done with an attitude of love and respect is morally legitimate, regardless of whether it occurs in or outside of marriage. An individual came from South Africa who was treated like a king, Desmond Tutu. For some, it seemed to me they wanted to do like the woman in the New Testament, to get close just to touch the hem of his clothing. They crowded him. Security kept many of them away, as they did when the president of Brazil, who was a socialist leader and a Roman Catholic, came and spoke. Tutu said, there is no place for a divided church. The story of the Garden of Eden tells us how God intended for us to live in harmony with one another, and of course with all of God's creation. He warned the assembly that was not an option. A united church is indispensable for the salvation of the world. And he added, and I quote, we all belong to one family. Bush, referring to our president, Bin Laden, all belong. Gay, lesbian, so-called straight, all belong. And all are loved, and all are precious. We must beware of saying all who are not Christians are pagans. Amram I, who is identified by World Council people as His Holiness, when I ever pointed a question to him, I never used those words, because there's only one person worthy of that title. But Amram declared the Holy Spirit embodies people of all faiths. That puts biblical revelation on the same level of the writings of other world religions. And he said the Muslims, the Buddhists, and all of those are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We were reminded in our opening prayer concerning the truths as what the scriptures teach about the subject of the Holy Spirit indwelling our bodies. From my perspective, one of the most contemptible things that happened in Brazil was to see four or five leaders from the World Council USA issue a formal apology to that assembly on behalf of all of the churches in the United States of America. The shameful letter acknowledged that, quote, "We are citizens of a nation that has done much in recent years to endanger the human family and to abuse all creation. Our country responded to terrorist attacks by raining down terror on the truly vulnerable among our global nations. Our leaders entered in imperial projects only seeking to dominate and control for our own national interests." The four or five clergy, one was a woman, continued, "The USA was guilty of raining down terror, but as well polluting all of the rivers, the oceans, the lakes, the rainforests, the wetlands, and even the air we breathe because of global warming, which goes unchecked while we allow God's creation to gear toward destruction." The third charge these religious zealots made was, "Our nation enjoys enormous wealth, yet we cling to our possessions rather than to share. Our wealth in the USA condemns us." And then they added, "Lord, have mercy." A press conference followed. An alert reporter asked if the 34 church denominations that they claimed to represent had approved this letter that they read on behalf of all of the churches, making the United States to be a dangerous nation. They had to admit they had not done that. But the Reverend Dr. Sharon Watkins, who is the president of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, indicated that since they were elected as leaders, that was all that really was important. So they gave forth what they called a prophetic word. But even worse than the attack upon our land and our leaders was the fact that they reject the truth of God's word that makes very clear, instead of the social gospel that they proclaim, they deny and they bypass what God's holy word teaches, that all men are sinners, and Christ alone can give eternal life and a home in heaven. They promoted ways to God, but John 14:6 makes it very restrictive when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I'm grateful tonight that I'm not a part of the National or the World Council of Churches, nor a part of the National Association of Evangelicals, which permits dual membership. You can have a local church, be in the NCC and the NAE at the same time. Cardinal Casper, president of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, brought greetings on behalf of Pope Benedict XVI. It was mentioned that while the World Council was not an active member of the World Council of Churches, out of 120 national councils around the world, the Roman Catholic Church is a member of 70 of them. God's holy word demands separation, not only from the World Council, but from Rome as well. Come out of her, my people. And this includes our participation in movements or rallies or meetings that include the followers of Rome as equal participants, indicating that they are true Christians, when Revelation 19 reminds us there is judgment ahead. As I conclude tonight, could I underline just a few precepts? We cannot forsake the faith of our fathers. We cannot merge with modernists. We cannot embrace ecumenists or identify with infidels or associate with apostates. For Ephesians 5:11 reminds us, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Every Christian should practice separation. Every church should stand for separation. And every minister and professor should preach and teach separation. For to obey is better than sacrifice. Thank you.
It's always a delight for me to present Dr. Edward Panosian in the significant and unique ministry that God has given to this dear beloved brother in Christ. He has spoken at several of our recent annual conventions, which take place each October, speaking out of his life of study and service to the Lord, a man whom God has used in a profound way in so many lives, instructing students at Bob Jones University and taking his expertise to many parts of the nation and the world, proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign providence in the affairs of men, for which he is worthy of praise forever. I'm happy that Dr. Panosian can speak to us this evening, and I'm glad to have him come at this time.
Good evening. It's a special privilege for me to be a part of this meeting tonight. I appreciate the invitation. I appreciate the opportunity to see again Dr. Colas. I appreciate him and his work, and hear of this report tonight in particular. Some time ago now, I was eating a meal up north with Dr. Colas, and in conversation discovered that he and I were born on the same day of the same month of the same year. That makes us both years old. Now, I know you agree that we both look much younger than that, but I've appreciated getting to know this dear brother and appreciate the work that he does. And Dr. McKnight, the president of the American Council, a former student, friend of many years, and I appreciate his testimony, his preaching, his church, his people, and his labors, and his children as well. And thank you again to this church, Pastor Cairns, for the hospitality of this meeting. I appreciate the relationship I've had for decades now with you folks who are part of this congregation and with your pastors. I come tonight unaccustomed to having received assignments. Over the years, it has been my custom in the classroom to give assignments. But I have been given the assignment of the topic of this meeting, the providence of God in history, and trying to be obedient to my authorities, I proceed to address this subject. In his comment on Psalm 31, verse 15, where the inspired psalmist says, "My times are in thy hands, deliver me from the hands of mine enemies," Charles Spurgeon said, "The sovereign arbiter of destiny," that's a beautiful ascription to our God, "the sovereign arbiter of destiny holds in his own power all the issues of our life. We are not waifs and strays on the ocean of fate, but are steered by infinite wisdom toward our desired haven. Providence," he continues, "is a soft pillow for anxious heads, a relieving ointment for care, and a grave for despair." For the Christian, there is no luck, there is no fate, there is no randomness. Unlike the Muslim Kismet of their medieval poet Omar Khayyam, who said, "The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, nor all your piety nor wit can lure it back, nor all your tears wash out a word of it. What will be, will be." That's a submission to a feelingless fate. This is not the providence of God. In high school Latin class, I learned of video. Decades before that became for this generation a household word. The first person singular active verb, which means I see, video. The pro before it, obviously for or in behalf of. So providence is God's seeing before, a posture of him who is eternal, for whom there is an eternal present, who knows the end from the beginning, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, always present. Providence is not fate. It is God's seeing in behalf of his good purposes for us and for the eternal future. Ephesians 1, the apostle declares of God, "who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." There are two major ideas in this expression, the providence of God in history. The other one is history. The providence of God in history. What is history? I'm glad you asked. History is God's ordering of the affairs of men and nations. It is God's superintending the actions of men. It is God's working out all things after the counsel of his own will. It is man on a loose leash with God holding the other end. Man thinks he runs things. God smiles. When the kings of the earth took counsel together, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh and hold them in derision. I like that he is sitting in the heavens. He does not even stand overly concerned when the kings of the earth take counsel together and say, "We will not have this to rule over us." But by contrast, when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was being stoned, he saw the Son of Man standing to receive him. The best answer, I think, to the question, what is history, comes from the Puritans of the 17th century. History, they said, is the memorial of God's mercies. For three reasons. So that our posterity may know them, those mercies, remember them, and hymn his praises. We don't usually use that word hymn as a verb, but here it is. To hymn forth God's praises as we remember his mercies. We gain instruction from studying his mercies. This echoes Paul in Romans 15 when he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And again, in 1 Corinthians 10, "Now all these things happened unto them, the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, happened unto them for examples or types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. For our learning, our instruction, as examples, and for our admonition, warning, caution." Of course, there are many hints of this, evidences of it, of God's providence throughout the Scripture. The psalmist in 76 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise him." That's a contrast. The wrath of man shall praise him. In the Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will." Isaiah in chapter 10 has God referring to, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger." Assyria, an instrument in God's hands to accomplish God's purpose, though Assyria was ignorant that they were being so used. And then in Jeremiah, in the 25th chapter, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar, "my servant." I like that. Wicked, idolatrous, proud, vain Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant. Now, it took Nebuchadnezzar a long time to recognize that he was God's servant. It took him an experience of a very instructive field trip before he came to recognize that he was God's servant. But then, having had that experience, he gave forth a testimony better than which you or I could not have stated. "Now know I that the Lord, he is God, and that those who walk in pride, he is able to abase." Talk about a personal testimony. He knew exactly whereof he spoke. Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant. Again in Jeremiah 51, "Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand." Wicked, idolatrous Babylon, an instrument of God's judgment upon God's people. In Daniel 2, we find Daniel answering in verse 20 and following. "Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. He removeth kings, and he setteth up kings. Mary's Magnificat, Mary the Virgin, carries this theme in Luke 1 when she declares, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." And similarly, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, "And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And this morning, at 4:30, when I was awakened for a nocturnal journey to a certain facility in my home, my mind was filled with, and I had not thought of it before, Jonah, the unwilling missionary. And I thought again of all the things which God had prepared in those chapters of Jonah. He prepared a ship going in the opposite direction. It was possible for Jonah to do wrong if he insisted upon it, as it is for you and me. And then a tempest. And then he prepared a great fish. And then after the prophet had got straightened out, he then prepared a gourd, and then he prepared a worm, and then he prepared an east wind. God prepared those things. That word prepare comes from a Latin word which means to make ready in advance, to prepare. God in advance providentially arranged for each of those things. So throughout all history, the providence of God in history, how God has been evident to those who have eyes to see in the affairs of nations. God in the beginning chose a people as a testimony unto himself, a people to be a witness to the truth of God, his character, his spirituality, his unity. And he preserved that people. He chastened them as they departed from that exclusive relationship. He restored them repeatedly. But they never lost identity. He never lost his concern for them. He will restore them ultimately. What a miracle is it? Who was that British Prime Minister who said, "The proof of the Bible is the existence of the Jew"? Now, these millennia later, and then God prepared a time. He prepared a world for his Son. God in advance saw and took action for his purposes. A Roman world, a world into which Christ came. The zenith of history. All roads led to Rome. All previous empires, civilizations prepared the way for Rome. Rome absorbed them all. This is the world into which Christ came. God prepared a time and a place. The place had been declared centuries before, but Caesar Augustus never knew anything about Micah 5:2. Who was responsible for bringing Mary and Joseph to the place of divine appointment in that assigned time, that time in that beautiful expression which I'm sure only mothers can understand, when the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Who was responsible for bringing them there? To Bethlehem. Out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he come forth who shall rule. Was it Augustus Caesar who sent forth a decree that brought them back to their heritage? Or was it God? The answer is yes. God uses human agency to accomplish divine purpose. Then the triumph of Christianity under persecution. It was not many years ago that I discovered a verse that's been there all the time in Exodus 1, where the children of Israel, enslaved in Egypt, under the rod and under great turmoil, the Spirit of God says of them, the more they, the Egyptians, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. This is a beautiful scriptural principle, isn't it? The people of God are strongest in the world when they are most at war with the world system. We are less able to handle prosperity than we are adversity. The church is strongest when it must yield on its knees to the aim and the aid of our Heavenly Father. The more this is contrary to the expectation. The Roman world persecuting the Christians thought they were going to get rid of them. It backfired. Eventually, if you can't lick them, join them. But the Spirit of God preserved God's people through the Middle Ages, the illiterate Middle Ages. Imagine, and that's all we can do in this culture, in this time. Imagine having no Bible in your language, having no ability to read the Bible, if you had the Bible in your language. Remarkable that for centuries, the truth of God was preserved as here and there, men and women, with portions of the Scripture, preserved the truth. The Spirit of God made sure that no age and no time and no place was without the witness of the Word of God. What a wonderful truth this is. What a beautiful treasure we hold in our hands. How little we honor it, how little we recognize the treasure that it is. How rarely we consider how few people in the world, comparatively, have access to it. But God saw to it that His people, here and there, underground sometimes, figuratively, sometimes literally, persecuted, opposed, but faithful. And soon there came the Crusades. As this march continues through the centuries, in the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries, the Crusades have a lot of bad press. There was a lot of excess and a lot of evil associated with them. It was a defensive effort to recapture territory that Islam had overrun, the Holy Lands. It was not intended to be acquisitive. It was intended to be restorative. But out of the Crusades came the reconstruction of ancient Greek civilization, the restoration of all that to the Western world. Because of the Crusades, we recovered the ancient church fathers in the East. We recovered the Greek language. You could not have learned Greek in Europe 1,000 years ago. to students today struggling with it, that statement is not a great tragedy. It was true. And what they had of the scriptures in the West was in Latin. And most of you have heard me say before, Latin was not the language of the scriptures. Latin was not a language capable of expressing the subtle meanings of theological and philosophic truth. It is not surprising that a great deal of error, heresy, works righteousness resulted from the Latin language Bible which Rome had embraced. There is no word which exactly translates in Latin the word repent. Latin is a language of action and deed. It's a language of law and government. And the nearest word, the nearest translation to penance, to repentance, is do penance. And that's action, that's works righteousness. And it's not surprising that a great deal of heresy came into nominal Christianity in that time. But the Crusades brought new learning, which was old learning, restored to the West. Light was restored to the West. Knowledge, experience, an appetite for spices which were introduced from the East to the West. Imagine if everything you ate was salted. That was the only means of preservation in the Middle Ages. Salt meat. Salt pork, salt fish, salt beef, salt mutton, the major taste of all was salt. And then to have that moderated by the range of spices which were introduced from the East. This impelled an age of discovery. How little things God providentially employed to become an impulse to conquest and exploration. The so-called discovery of the New World. The largest geographic area in the temperate zone that was not civilized until 500 years ago. Was almost as if it were preserved, prepared as a place of refuge for a persecuted people. The Reformation. How much evidence there is of God's providence in that age of recovery of biblical truth. Movable type printing, making possible the rapid dissemination of ideas. If you had a copy of the scriptures in the Middle Ages, in any language, it was copied by hand and therefore unapproachable in terms of value for the majority of the population. Have you ever tried to copy a portion of the scriptures? Have you ever tried to copy down a whole chapter? A whole book? Maybe you chose Philemon, perhaps. But a whole book, one of the Gospels, by hand. Imagine a copy of 66 books, manuscript of necessity and unattainable. Now, Luther could say with the movable type printing, anything he wrote was suddenly distributed throughout the immediate world. He said it was as if angels were my couriers, so rapidly were my words dispersed throughout the land. God kept the emperor, the German emperor, Charles V, so busy he could never really deal with the Lutheran question in his midst. He had the French to the west of him, and he had the Turks to the east of him, and he had the Lutherans in the midst of him. And he could never really deal with any of one of them. And he finally resigned in frustration. Went off to a monastery, tried to keep a collection of clocks ticking in unison. which is a wonderful allegory of the impossibilities that had faced him as emperor. Martin Luther died a natural death. That itself is a providential amazement. 100 years earlier, for teaching and preaching the same things, John Huss was burned as a heretic. Luther died in bed of natural causes. That's a remarkable providence. The Spanish Armada in this same 16th century. English historians tell us that apart from the intervention of the Almighty, England could not have withstood the Spanish invasion. England's ships were no match for the size and the manpower of the Spanish Armada. Even historians, secular historians, refer to the Protestant wind which dispersed the Spanish Armada. One of them was dashed against the coast of the Netherlands, and the Dutch took up the banner of that ship and suspended it in their cathedral. It extended from the ceiling to the stone floor. They struck a commemorative medal, which on one side read, "Man proposes," and on the other side read, "God disposes." What providence this! England was spared. England had embraced the Reformation. However tardily, however weakly, however incompletely, and Spain was a stalwart bastion of Rome. And God preserved England. And then there came, in the 17th century, the Puritan movement, and the Pilgrim movement, and the crossing of an ocean, and the establishment of a new England, and the reformed basis of most of their theological foundation, and the creation of a nation, which, contrary to what we heard in Brazil, has become a blessing to millions the world over for centuries now, has opened its doors, has had its doors beaten down, to be very contemporary. And then the 18th century, the French Revolution, in contrast to the English Methodist Revival. Across a narrow channel, two competing systems. France had rejected the Reformation, embraced it briefly, and then rejected it. And France enjoyed a bloodbath in the 18th century, became known for its extreme, its rationalism, its atheism, and its immorality. And England enjoyed the blessing of revival under Wesley and Whitfield. It was said that when blood was flowing in the streets of Paris, tears were flowing down coal-stained cheeks of Welsh miners in the fields to the field preaching of Wesley and Whitfield. Wesley was introduced to field preaching by Whitfield. It was against his reserved manner, but it was very effective, and God blessed it. The American War of Independence, a success against all odds and all expectation. God prospered it. We acknowledge that our rights and privileges descend from God and not from government. And it is the duty of government to secure, not to obtain. I like that 18th century meaning of the word secure. Make safe, not obtain. And that's what was established. The British Empire in the 19th century. Imperialism is a bad word today. But the British Empire was a means of establishing a worldwide missions movement. Where the flag of Britain flew, the missionary followed. And blessing came to millions the world over. God prospered it. And Queen Victoria could boast that the sun never set on the British Empire. But alas, that's a very hollow statement today. The sun has long been setting on Britain, as a very small percentage of her people today attend any worship service with any regularity. And the 19th century American revivals, God providentially blessed this land by preparing it for each of its pressures, its disasters, wars, economic reversals. Just prior to each one and just following each one, it is possible to trace from the First Great Awakening in the 1700s to World War II that God had a spiritual moving in this land, preparing the people for a time of trouble. And then a healing revival, a revival of the healing of the Spirit following each of those periods. That's a wonderful providence, a pattern of stress and revival. As I draw this together, I recognize in my home as a boy growing up in an Armenian American family, at table where we ate, before we ate, we prayed Yehudenk, Tehudenk, Inchforenenk, Amen Parnatsizo, Parkenamarenenk, Parkatsizo, Amen. Now, according to my parents, that translates something like, for the food we eat, for what we drink, for all we have, we thank Thee, Lord. Amen. I take that by faith. I did for years take it by faith. At the same time I was growing up and praying that at table, my contemporaries in Native American homes, well, in non-immigrant family homes, were praying, God is great, God is good, and we thank Thee for our food. By His hand we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. Have any of you been reared on that? Far fewer than I thought. But as I've grown older and seen more of God's providence, I have come to appreciate the profundity of that simple prayer. God is great and God is good. If God were great but not good, I would have reason to fear Him. If God were good but not great, I could not trust Him to be help. He is both good and great. And if I add Hagar's word in the wilderness, Thou, God, seest me, I have most treasure. I need no little more than that God is great. I can trust Him. He is good. He will do no evil. His hand rules. It rules in the universes. It rules in heaven. We pray that it will rule on earth one day. It rules in my heart. He will lead me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He is good, and He is great, and He sees me. I am not lost in the dust of the earth. I am an immortal soul. I will live until angels sing funeral dirges at the grave of God, and that will never be. I can trust Him. You can trust Him. He pleads. He invites. He desires. He is worthy of all praise. The providence of God is a soft pillow for anxious heads. We need not be anxious. We need to be faithful and pray God make us fruitful in every good work, doing that which is well pleasing in His sight. To Him be glory. Amen.